If you would turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, as we prepare to remember the Lord's death this evening. My objective is that we would reflect together upon this very significant conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, this conversation that is recorded for us in Matthew 16, verse 13, through the end of the chapter. It was at this point, Matthew tells us, that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, had come in order to suffer rejection and to be killed and then to rise again on the third day. And Jesus was concerned not only that his disciples understand that he had come to die, but that in some sense they had to die as well. In fact, Jesus explained, for anyone who would have a relationship with him, there must be, in a certain sense, a willingness to be crucified. As we remember this evening that Jesus took up the cross for hell-deserving sinners like us, it's an appropriate time to likewise remember that we too are called to take up our cross if we would enjoy his saving benefits. Matthew tells us in verse 13 that this important conversation took place in Caesarea Philippi. It was a region in the far north of Israel, some 25 miles above the Sea of Galilee. Jesus enjoyed very much utilizing a question and answer method of teaching. And as was very much his habit, he began this interaction by way of a question asking his disciples, who was it that people said he was? His real interest was in what they thought he was. And when he proceeded to more pointedly ask them that, Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12, answered correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told Peter that he was blessed, that heaven had illuminated his mind and had changed his heart, whereby he could understand who he, Jesus, really was. Jesus emphasizing that heaven alone can bring such illumination to a sinner. And having affirmed Peter over the way in which he had rightly identified Jesus' identity, he went on to tell Peter that upon that rock identified with Peter, he would build his church, and then proceeded to commend him again, saying that he would give to him the keys of the heavenly kingdom. Peter and his fellow apostles, along with the prophets, would provide the foundation upon which the church would be built, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But then Jesus commanded his disciples, according to verse 20, that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And verse 21 tells us that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There was already present in Israel a strong momentum of misguided and false expectation as to what the Messiah would do when he came. And as Jesus had begun his public ministry and had begun to perform mighty deeds and began to be associated by many with this being the anointed one, this being the promised one, Jesus was aware that the momentum had begun to gain strength, a momentum of misguided, distorted ideas of what Messiah would perform when he came. Jesus did not want to feed those distorted and prejudiced hopes, and thus he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one at this time that he was Jesus the Christ. Contrary to perhaps every Jew's expectation, it was not the Messiah's purpose in coming to remove the hated Roman yoke and to reestablish Israel to a place of national greatness and independence. That was not why Messiah had come. To the contrary, Jesus is now beginning to explain, Messiah had come in order to suffer at the hands of his own people, to be rejected by his own, to be killed by his own. The heaven-sent deliverer was the suffering servant that had been foretold by the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 53, where we read familiar words like this. Isaiah speaking ahead of the Messiah to come. He is despised and rejected by men, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Old Testament had foretold that the servant of God would suffer, that God himself would smite him, that he would bear the wounds, the chastisement, the crushing that his people deserved for their transgressions, that he would be the ultimate sacrifice, that all those lambs that had been slain throughout the centuries, all those bulls, all those goats, all the blood had been spilt, that it was proclaiming in a very vivid, albeit gruesome way, that there was a sacrifice necessary for sins, but that one was coming who would provide the ultimate sacrifice. He would be the ultimate lamb. Jesus was now beginning to explain he was that lamb. This was his mission as Messiah. He was the one who would be wounded on behalf of his people. Peter was offended. He vehemently disagreed. The Messiah was supposed to conquer gloriously. He was not supposed to be rejected and to die in shame. That was unacceptable. That was intolerable to his mind. Peter, on some level, was well-meaning, but he was horribly misguided in his thinking. Our fallen race has a tendency to tell God what he should do rather than humbly listen. Jesus did not respond to Peter with meekness and with sympathy. Some of the sternest words that we read in the New Testament ever coming out of Jesus' mouth, he sternly rebuked his outspoken apostle, identifying him with the devil. And Jesus was not engaging in hyperbole there. You remember that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he had gone through a season of intense temptation out in the wilderness. And the devil, the Spirit had led him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And one of the ways that the devil had tempted Jesus was with the idea that there is a path to having all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, a path that bypasses suffering. The devil had said, I can give you the kingdoms of the world. I will give you their glory, and you don't have to suffer. You don't have to think about a cross. The only thing is, you must fall down and worship me. But Jesus, at that point, had rigorously resisted the idea of there being a path to glory that would bypass the cross. And he does so again here at this point in responding to Peter, urging him, commanding him to get behind him, identifying him with Satan's own agenda, acting at this point as if he were a spokesman for the devil, as if he were a salesman for the devil, as he identified him as a stumbling block, as one who stood in the way of the Messiah accomplishing his God-given mission. He exposed the ugly truth that Peter's thoughts were being governed by his culture's hopes, his culture's agenda, rather than God's plan, God's glory, and God's word. Our fallen race has a deep instinct to elevate our own notions of how things ought to be over what God has purposed for things to be. Well, having rebuked Peter, Jesus spoke again to all the disciples, emphasizing that what awaited him had profound implications for what also awaited them. He was concerned to convey to them at this point that not only did his path involve a cross, but their path did as well. And that brings us to these memorable words found in verse 24. I'll read 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I ask that you think with me now for a few minutes about what Jesus says here concerning the conditions of having a relationship with him. When Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, he was referring to anyone that wanted to be identified with him, anyone that wanted to think of himself or herself as a Christian, anyone that wanted to have a relationship with him. And when he says anyone, he meant anyone. Jesus welcomed any and all to have a relationship. That's still true today. There is not a person in this sanctuary with whom Jesus Christ will not have a relationship. It doesn't matter what you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the things that you're most ashamed of. Jesus Christ is willing to have a relationship with anyone. But there are conditions that he here lays down. If anyone would come after him, there are three short phrases that Jesus uses to explain the conditions or the cost of being his follower. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And in my judgment, our Lord is not expressing three distinct ideas there, but rather is simply conveying one basic idea that he states in three different ways. He states it negatively, he illustrates his point, and then he states it positively. The one basic condition that Jesus is laying down here is that we must repudiate living for our own will so as to fully embrace living for the will of Christ. The one foundational condition that is here enunciated is that if anyone would be a Christian, again, no matter what your background, no matter what you have been, no matter what you have failed to be, if anyone would be a Christian, there is this straight gate. Jesus used that language elsewhere, and it's the only entranceway into a narrow path that leads to life. There is no back door, there is no side door, there is no secret tunnel. The one way into being a Christian, being one who goes after Jesus, who knows Jesus, who has a relationship with Jesus, is through this straight gate, which is a gate of renouncing a life that is oriented around following one's own way and embracing a life that is oriented towards living for the will of God. Submitting our will, yielding our will to the will of God. What he wants must become more important than what we want. What he knows to be best must be accepted over what we think is best. He expresses this condition negatively in the words, let him deny himself. Now, in every generation, these words have been misunderstood by some. And that's still true in our own generation. Jesus is not saying in the words, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. He is not espousing some form of what has been called asceticism. Which is to say, Jesus is not conveying that if something looks pretty, if something sounds sweet, if something tastes very good, if something is pleasurable, therefore it's something that his followers must deny. He is not conveying that if you're enjoying something, you should feel guilty. That's not his point. Jesus, as the creator of every good gift, understood more fully than anyone that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He is the one who made us creatures who can enjoy sweet tea, who can delight in pancakes, who can hear music and can discern that that is beautiful, who can experience things of touch that are delightful, that are wonderful. God is the creator of such things. He is not against such things. So Jesus was not conveying asceticism. What he was saying was that we must deliberately refrain from living as if satisfying our own desires and our own perceived needs is more important than what God desires and what God knows us to need. We must repudiate that way of life. We must deny ourselves that way of life. It's not that we're to be indifferent to our own desires and perceived needs. It means that we resist the instinctive fallen impulse to turn to our own way rather than to God's way. We intentionally withhold from ourselves the deceitful desire to live as if we were the king of the universe. And this is our race's problem, going all the way back to Genesis 3. An inclination to live autonomously as if we answer to no one ultimately but ourselves. That we can best interpret what is best, and that we have the right to pursue what we think is best, no matter what God has said. There must be a denial of that way of thought, of that way of life. Jesus illustrated the point by referring to what was in his time a very familiar scene, especially if you lived in or near a major Roman outpost or city. He refers to taking up one's cross. It was gruesome. It was violent. It was sobering. But it was a familiar scene in Jesus' day. And what he was referring to, of course, was the Roman method of execution that they meted out for certain offenders or perceived offenders. They would condemn those they deemed guilty to being hung or nailed to a cross. And it was very common for the one convicted to have to lift the beam of wood that he would be attached to and to carry it out himself to the place of execution. That was a common practice in the Roman day. The only people who took up their cross were dead people. That is to say, people who had been consigned to die. The Roman cross was not a trial to be borne. It was an instrument of death. And so, when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, he is saying, if anyone would come after me, he must die. It's an illustration of the same point that he had made. Because the point is not literally that he must die, although in many cases that has happened. The point, rather, is that you must die to a way of life where self is enthroned. And you must embrace a way of life acknowledging Jesus is on the throne. That he is truly Lord, and that's not just something you say, and that's not just something you sing. That is something to be lived. That is something to be committed to in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. It's not about me and what I want. It is a surrendering again and again and again to the will of Christ. It's obvious that Jesus had in mind not just a one-time decisive action, though conversion involves that decisive commitment. Luke 9:23, in a parallel account, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. And the idea is that where one is a disciple of Jesus for any length of time, this is something that will happen hundreds of times, thousands of times. It's an everyday renunciation. Even as simple as turning the alarm clock off and getting up so as to seek the Lord privately, or deciding the night before to cut off the game so as to get in bed in a timely enough way so that you can get up the next morning. I'm not being legalistic here. I'm just illustrating. It's in this kind of way, little things, every day, where again and again and again, that at a time when Johnny has misbehaved again, he's already been spanked 3 times, you just want to pretend you didn't see it, you didn't hear it, because you're weary of the work. You just want to look the other way and think about something else. Self-denial is a way of life for the follower of Jesus. Dying to
self's agenda, embracing the agenda of God. Jesus then reiterated his point in a positive manner, saying that anyone that would come after him must follow him. Same basic point, you must imitate him. You must walk deliberately in his steps, seeking to mimic his attitudes, his perspectives, what he believed about God, what he believed about life in this world, what he valued. What were the things that he affirmed as being really important? What were the things that delighted him? What were the things that grieved him? What were the things that moved him? The disciple of Jesus is one who deliberately seeks to put his feet in the footsteps of the Master, deliberately seeking to follow a Christ-like life, following after him. Numerous hymns have well expressed what Christ is here requiring. You think, for example, of Have Thine Own Way. And I love the newer version that we do to that classic old hymn. Have thine own way, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will while I am waiting. What? Yielded and still. It's a picture of submission. It's an expression of a disciple's disposition. One of my favorite hymns personally from the Trinity Hymnal was page 444. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. I'm not thrilled over the music necessarily, but I love the words. And so many times have prayed over them, have gone for a walk just to try to preach to myself. Hymn number 444, and seek to pray it in. Its last stanza says, in service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. That is a phrase that I have loved through the years, a phrase that I cannot live in myself, but a phrase that I accept as the will of Jesus. And again, I've asked Jesus, help me, Lord, to internalize that more deeply, to believe that, to embrace that with all of my soul, that it's true, that the only place of real liberty, of freedom, of life is in self-renouncing love. Life is not found in getting everything I want. When our dear brother Richard Birdshaw was dying, he was especially drawn to a hymn that we would later sing at his memorial service. It's a hymn that we don't sing often here. 572, My Jesus, as Thou Wilt. First verse says, My Jesus, as Thy wilt, as Thou wilt, oh, may Thy will be done. Into Thy hand of love I would my all resign. Through sorrow or through joy, conduct me as Thine own, and help me still to say, My Lord, Thy will be done. It was one of the many manifestations of the deep Christ-like character that our dear departed brother had, that he would be drawn to that hymn in his dying days as cancer took its toll, that his heart beat with a concern not that he could have his way, but that the Lord's will would be done. He was such a wonderful example of godly submission to the will of God. This disposition of submission to the will of Christ is not simply one of outward compliance, nor is it a forced surrender to a will stronger than our own. When I was a child, we would at times have wrestling contests in someone's backyard, and I don't know where the use of the word uncle comes from as a word conveying, I give up. But I remember that we would wrestle at times, and the goal was who would be the first to be forced to say uncle. And I do believe on maybe one occasion or two, I had to utter that hated word. But the submission that Christ here calls for is not the person just saying uncle to the reality that what can you do? God's bigger and stronger than me. Now, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There must be a humble, trusting conviction that God is wiser and kinder than we are, and that His will is in every way superior to our own. I'm not saying that we should always just easily be able to embrace that, but that must be the conviction of the soul, that God is so great that even if I am utterly baffled by what He is doing in my life, I yet believe Him to be infinitely wiser than my puny brain is. And I believe that He cares for my best interests and knows how to reach my best interests better than I could ever figure out. There must be a submission that is sweet, that is rooted in an underlying belief that God is great and God is good. And what does such a disposition look like practically? How does it come out in ways that those who know us best can discern it, that it is the ruling feature of our lives? Let me suggest just briefly several lines of thought. Such a disposition is demonstrated in a habitual determination to obey the revealed will of God in Scripture. One of the most fundamental marks of a truly converted person is that they do the will of God. They don't do it perfectly, but sincerely, they want to follow the Bible. And even when they fail, they still take seriously the commands of God. And it grieves them when they fail to measure up to what He rightly expects us to be. A converted person has not only accepted the fact that God has the right to tell us how to live. A converted person loves the fact that God has the right to tell us how to live, and embraces that, does not see the law as burdensome, sees sin as burdensome. But the law is holy, right, and good. Again, rooted in the conviction, God knows better than I do. And even when His commands cut right straight across the path of my cravings, which they inevitably will do at points, there is still the commitment to do the will of God, even when it's not easy. Even when I am having to walk over, it seems, almost every emotion in my body, there is a commitment to doing the will of God. Likewise, this disposition of submission is expressed in a habitual determination to be more concerned to serve than to be served. Life is no longer focused on what others can do for me. There is a deliberate renunciation of a consumer mentality. There is a determination to resist the mindset that I should be more gratified, I should be more indulged. And as I look at relationships, there is a resistance, a determination to resist the thought that relationships are more about what I get from them than what I bring to them. The one who would follow Jesus recognizes that our time, our talents, our money, and our strength are not our own. They belong to God, and in a very real sense, they belong to those around us. When someone comes to know Jesus, one of the dominant questions of life begins to be, how can I serve? How can I serve God? How can I serve here at home? If I have a home, how can I serve here in the church? How can I serve at work? How can I serve in the neighborhood? How can I serve extended family? Many, many, many times we cannot do the things that we would like to do. There are limitations that providence puts upon us. There are limitations as to how many avenues of service we can pursue. But the orientation of the heart is toward, like Jesus himself, I am here not to be served, but to serve. Likewise, this disposition of submission is manifested in a habitual determination to accept the adverse aspects of God's will without complaining or rebelling. God's will, which discipleship calls us to submit to, God's will is expressed not only in the precepts and principles revealed in Scripture, but God's will also expresses itself in his providential ordering of our lives. There is a sense in which what is the will of God. That doesn't mean that we can't take steps to change certain things about our providential situation. Indeed, the principles and precepts of Scripture may be putting a whole lot of pressure on us to take steps to change our providential situation. But at the end of the day, God orders our lives. And we all find ourselves in situations that we cannot change or that we cannot easily change and that we find are contrary to what we would prefer. In all kinds of ways, perhaps life does not unfold the way we had envisioned it unfolding. And at some point, inevitably, we're crossed in what we really wanted, perhaps legitimately wanted. Perhaps wanted because we had become Christians and God put certain desires in our hearts for our children and for our marriage and for life. But a disposition of submission involves a habitual determination to accept the will of God without complaining, without rebelling. God has his reasons, though they are inscrutable at times, for calling us, like Israel of old, to make our way through something of a wilderness as we head for the land of promise. And we will find ourselves, like Israel of old, tempted to grumble and tempted to think that Egypt looks greener than where we now are, or at least a bypath meadow looks more attractive. And those who deny themselves, bear the cross, and follow after Jesus are seeking to resist that temptation and to accept the ordering of God's life. And this last point is especially relevant to the passage before us because Jesus was beginning to show his disciples that for him, the Messiah, what the path would involve would be precisely a path of heavy adversity. It would be precisely contrary to their expectations, to their dreams, to their hopes of what was going to happen when Messiah came. And he wanted them to understand that just as a cross awaited him, so a cross would await them. And this was something that had to be accepted. We misunderstand the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 16:24 if we take it to mean that he envisioned the life of his disciples as a grim life, a bleak life, a joyless life. And one of the devil's most potent temptations is for us to associate not getting our way with a bleak life. That it's just going to be bad. I want this so badly, I cannot imagine life without it. I must have this or else life will be joyless. Life will be grim. We wrongly understand Jesus' words if we think in that way. Jesus was sober about the path of suffering. He was sober about his own path. He was sober about what it would mean for the disciples. Not only then, but in every generation since then. There is a certain challenge and hardship to walking in the narrow way to heaven. But Jesus himself was exceedingly willing to walk that path. And he was willing, very willing, to walk that path because he loved his Father. And because he loved people like us. And love not only gave him the ability to bear suffering, it gave his suffering meaning. And he embraced it. And he was able to see joy on the far side of it. There was something beyond the cross that animated him, that stirred him, that cheered him. And it's true for those who follow him as well. Our suffering is real, but it's not meaningless. In losing our lives, Jesus says in this passage, we actually gain them. We save them. Rewards are coming when the King returns in glory that will make the trials of this life appear in their true light, relatively light, relatively fleeting. There is a present joy in following Jesus, but the greater joy that he emphasizes in these verses is a joy that lies on the far side of discipleship, which the whole New Testament and Jesus himself bids that we not view as a distant joy, but as a imminent joy. Jesus is coming soon. And Jesus intended for his people to milk a great deal of joy from that thought. Well, as we remember this evening, our Lord suffering and dying, let us take occasion to remember that we too, if we would come after him, are called to take up a cross. And let us also remember afresh that there have been so many times when we did in fact choose our own will over his. So many times when we have preferred our own will over his. And we need to be forgiven. And the news that we celebrate tonight as we come to the table is that this is precisely why Jesus died. He didn't come for a people who've got this stuff down. He came for a people who have blown it. Every day we find some level of inclination towards our own way. And Jesus came to wash us clean and to forgive us of that waywardness that is so instinctive in us. Let us also remember that the only way we can truly live out the cost of discipleship is as Jesus himself enables us. We'll never really do this right unless Jesus infuses us through his Spirit with a heaven-wrought inclination to indeed live for the will of God, not our own. And praise God, this is exactly why Jesus died, according to 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. The death of Jesus has provided everything we need. It provides forgiveness for our waywardness. It provides power that changes our inclinations and gives us new direction, new desires, new purposes, that we will be a people who follow not our own whims. We're following after the Lord. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the candor with which our Lord spoke to his own disciples some 2,000 years ago. And we thank you that through the inspired scriptures, through your Spirit, you still speak to us this evening in the same way. And we thank you, O God, for not pretending that Christianity is something that it's in fact not. We thank you for your realism. We thank you, O God, for your willingness, Lord Jesus, to take upon yourself a suffering that was so vastly deeper than any suffering that your people have ever known or will ever know. Oh God, we thank you for the liberty and for the peace and for the joy that is found in submitting to your will. And we pray that you would forgive us for the many, many manifestations of insubmission in our lives. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us power in the light of your shed blood, in the light of your triumphant resurrection. Give us power, O God, to live not for ourselves, but for you who died and rose again. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.